Let's now move on in the Old Testament. Let's move to the book of Esther. We've been working our way through this particular book. We have come to chapter 3 this evening. We're going to read that chapter together. Let's begin Esther chapter 3 verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him with homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Let's turn to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Gracious Lord God, as we read your word, we are conscious that this is the word of the living God, and that this word was inscripturated so many years ago, and yet as we read through it, we see the hand of providence. And we know, O Lord, that you knew way back then that we would be here now studying this passage, and that, Lord, you have purposes for us in a text like this. And so we pray this evening that you would grant us your help, that you would come, that you would speak, that we would hear, that we would receive your truth into our hearts, that this would do us good. Lord, if we're downcast, if we're troubled, Lord, we pray that your word would lift us and strengthen feeble knees this night and give us courage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Mums, you made a birthday cake for one of your kids. You're having a party, perhaps, and they had some friends around, and you made the cake. You put in a lot of effort. You put on the icing and the decorations and all the trimmings. You got the candle on the top, and you were about to bring it over. The children all gathered around the table. They're about to sing happy birthday, and you got your flip-flops caught together, and you dropped the cake, and splat, it went on the floor, and a sea of crestfallen faces looking up at you. Or maybe, Dad, you saved up for weeks and weeks to get tickets for the whole family to go to that World Series ball game at Co-America Park, the Yankees and the Tigers. And you got tickets for all the family and some of the children's friends. Good seats. You didn't need binoculars to see what was going on. Seats right at the front. And you took the whole family all the way there. You got to the gate and you went for your tickets. And you remembered you'd left them in the other jacket that you left 3 hours at home in West Michigan. And again, you look down on a sea of crestfallen faces. What happened? You went from hero to zero. You went from being the man of the moment to the villain of the piece after a very short space of time. You ever had that experience? You ever been in that situation? That's the experience of this man, Mordecai, Esther's cousin, here in Esther chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, he's the man of the hour. He's the toast of the town. At the end of chapter 2, it was his watchful intervention that brought to light a plot that was hatched against the king and saved the emperor from an assassination attempt. Three cheers for Mordecai. But by the end of chapter 3, we'll see that it's Mordecai and his actions that have actually put the future of a whole people into jeopardy. Mordecai goes from being the savior to the villain. He goes from hero to zero in a very short space of time. And it has some important lessons for us this evening. We who live in the midst of spiritual warfare, the ups and downs, the cut and thrust of life in this world, there are some important lessons for us in this passage. And also concerning the providence of God, the sovereign hand of God, the unseen hand working and orchestrating, guiding all of these events. These are important themes that we see coming through in this chapter. So let's study this together. We have four headings. The first is Haman's promotion. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Let's just remind ourselves, we're in Persia around 480 BC. King Ahasuerus is upon the throne, and as we saw last week, he has a new queen by his side. Vashti has been banished from his presence. She refused to come to the banquet and parade herself before this group of drunken men, and so because of that, Xerxes was embarrassed and incensed, and following the advice of his aides, he has Queen Vashti deposed from the throne, and he initiates a search for a new bride. Beautiful virgins then are summoned to the capital in Susan, and they're brought to the king's harem, whereupon they each undergo a year's worth of beauty treatments in readiness for the one night that they will have with the king. Now, one of the young ladies chosen for this process is Esther, a beautiful young Jewish girl. Her parents died in Persia. She was then left to the care and guardianship of her cousin, Mordecai. She's a beautiful, a gracious young lady. She wins the favor of Haggai, the custodian of the harem, and under his tutelage and his coaching, when she eventually goes into the king, she finds great favor with him as well. And so Esther then is crowned as the queen. This little-known Jewish girl, she has made it to the top. She has become the queen of the largest, most powerful empire on the face of the world. It's an amazing turn of events. Meanwhile, Mordecai now has a position in government. Whether that's because of his connection with Esther, we don't know. But the end of chapter 2, there he is. He's by the city gates. This would have been where the law courts were and the administration department. He overhears this plot being hatched to overthrow the king. And so, loyal subject that he is, when he hears this, he passes the news on to Esther, who then relates this to the king. The plot is then investigated. It's found to be true. And the conspirators are then hanged, and the king's life is saved. So Mordecai, he is the hero of the hour. But now we come to verse 1 of chapter 3, and we find the king here is giving a promotion, not to Mordecai, as you might think, but rather to this other individual that we're introduced to here in verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So this is Haman the Agagite. We don't know really any more about him than this. He's not mentioned prior to this. He just seems to come from nowhere, and yet he's suddenly promoted to the second highest position in the land. Prior to this, it was the princes from whom the king sought counsel. But after this, the princes aren't mentioned. Now it's Haman. Haman seems to be in pole position. We're told there he's set above the princes. He actually has a threefold exaltation in that opening verse. It says he promoted Haman, and he advanced him, and he set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So this is clearly a very high and very speedy promotion that this man has. He comes onto the scene and he gets this super fast track to the top. You say, well, he must be an amazing individual. He must be this supremely, wonderfully qualified, gifted, noble man to get such an elevation as this. That's what you might think. But no, as we go through this book, we quickly discover that this particular man is not that kind of man at all. He's actually one of the most evil, most proud, most malicious, vindictive, spiteful, callous individuals you'll find anywhere in the whole of the Bible. In fact, in Jewish history, tradition has it that at the Feast of Purim, which is when this book of Esther is read aloud, the whole book in the synagogue, whenever Haman's name is mentioned, the Jews will stamp their feet and say, "May his name be blotted out forever." So you can see what kind of man this was. Not a good character at all. He's vicious, ruthless, malicious fellow. And he's the one who gets the promotion. Mordecai doesn't. Mordecai is overlooked. His name was noted in the court records, one or two lines there for what he did in saving the king. But other than that, nothing more is done. His name gets passed by, and it's this evil man, Haman, who gets promoted. What a thing. What do we make of that? Well, it reminds us, first of all, that it's not always the good and noble men who make it to the positions of power in government. Actually, quite often, it's wicked, unscrupulous men who get there too. You can look at many parts of the world, think of countries in Africa, Asia, the Middle East. You have some very unsavory individuals in very powerful positions. So even in this country as well, Washington. Washington today is really, it's a hotbed of corruption, isn't it? You have some very unprincipled individuals walking through the corridors of power. And we can see that being pointed up here. But, you know, just to bring it down to the ordinary level of your life and my life, there's also a reminder here that just in the ordinary, everyday cut and thrust of workplace politics, it's not always the most worthy candidates who will get the top jobs. Maybe you've experienced that, perhaps in your office, maybe recently when the promotions were being handed out. Perhaps it was you, perhaps it's your name that was passed over. And you were very perplexed by that. And you said, "But I just don't understand this. You know, I thought I had such a good year. I thought I did so well. My numbers were so strong. And I went on that overseas trip and I helped clinch that deal. I just don't understand this." That's the way it can be, isn't it? Ecclesiastes says, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all." And so Mordecai knew that. He's beginning to experience that here. And perhaps he was feeling a little discouraged by this. For all his faithful service, all that he ended up getting was just one or two lines written in the court records. But then think about that. Think about how in time, how significant those few lines written in the court records would be. Think about how in time God would use those few lines, not only to save Mordecai, but to save a whole people. And so maybe you can use that to understand providence in your life right now. Maybe you can use that to help process some of the disappointments you have in your life right now. Maybe the best way to understand them might be not right now, but in a few years' time. Because what seems so very disappointing right now may actually be accomplishing something far better in the future. Spurgeon, we talked about him in Sunday school this morning. When he was very young, before he actually went into the ministry, he had a desire to go to Bible College. It was Stepney College. It became Regent's Park College. Very prestigious. And he was a very gifted young preacher, and it was thought this was the place for him to go. And so he made application, and the principal of the college had arranged to give him an interview. He had to go to the principal's home in Cambridge. And so he journeyed there, and he came to the home, and the maid showed him in and took him to a room. And he sat there, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited. For 2 hours, he waited. And in the end, he thought, I just can't wait any longer. So he rang the bell, and the maid came and told him that the principal had been waiting in another room in the house. And he too couldn't wait any longer, and he had now taken a train to London. And it turned out that the other maid who let Spurgeon in never told anyone else in the house that he had arrived. And so the two men sat there in the same house in different rooms, and the paths never crossed. He ended up, never got the opportunity to go to that college. But his life took a different path. He eventually became pastor of the New Park Street Church in London, and so was launched one of the most powerful pulpit ministries the world has ever seen. And he says, looking back, he says, "I was not a little disappointed at the time, but have 1,000 times thanked the Lord very heartily for the strange providence which forced my steps into another and far better path." So take heart. The door may have closed on you right now. That promotion may have gone. You may be stuck in one room and the golden ticket is in the other room. It doesn't look like your paths are ever going to cross. But take heart. Calm down. Better is the end of the matter than the beginning thereof, it says in the Bible. There may be still a few more chapters in your story yet. The door may have closed now, but in time, perhaps you may see why and you may be glad of it. So that's the first lesson here. That's the promotion of Haman. Consider, secondly, the reaction of Mordecai. Verse 2, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. This is his response to Haman's promotion. While all the other court officials, they bow down to Haman, Mordecai adamantly refused. Whenever Haman went by, he would not bow in his presence. It was an important part of Eastern court etiquette. You were to bow, you were to submit to those who were above you in age or honor or position. And yet Mordecai, he will not under any circumstances do this for Haman. What was his reasoning here? Was this because he had some scruples that he would never bow before a mere mortal man? Like George Fox, the leader of the Quakers, he wouldn't even take his hat off in the presence of the king because he was just a man. Is that kind of scruples that Mordecai has? Doesn't seem that way, because he does later on bow to the king, so it can't be that. Was he jealous of his promotion? Doesn't say that in the text. In fact, if we go by the text, we can see the reason for Mordecai's defiance is this deep-seated enmity and hostility that existed because of the two men's ethnic roots. Mordecai was a Jew. Haman was an Agagite. That was the reason. See that there in verse 4. When the other court servants report Mordecai to Haman, what's the reason they cite at the end of verse 4? It was that he was a Jew. Mordecai was a Jew. Haman was an Agagite. This is mentioned several times in the book. If you look at verse 10, it says there specifically, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So Mordecai was a Jew. Haman was an Agagite. Now, what's that all about? We need to do a little bit of history here. We need to go back. We need to go back to Exodus and to the Amalekites. Agag was king of the Amalekites. The Amalekites originally were descendants of Esau, and they, of course, were inveterate enemies of the children of Israel. And then if you think back to Exodus chapter 16 and 17, when the children of God are making their way to the Promised Land, and they are attacked by the Amalekites. And it's a battle which, if they lose, it will wipe out the children of Israel completely. And so Moses goes up onto the mountaintop, and as long as he has his hands up there, being held up by Aaron and Hur, then Israel prevails. If the hands come down, then the Amalekites prevail. But eventually the Lord gives victory to the Israelites, and at the end of that section, Moses is told to write this down. I will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So this long-established enmity between the Jews and the Amalekites. Then you go forward a few chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you've got there King Saul, the son of Kish. And Saul is commanded by God to destroy the Amalekites and all of their property, but Saul doesn't think that's such a good idea, and he doesn't want to slay Agag, the king there, and he wants to keep the property. And so as a result of that, he loses his crown, and Saul himself is killed. In fact, it's an Amalekite who eventually claims to have killed Saul. It's always a price for disobedience. There's always a price for disobeying God's commands, even for later generations. We see that here. Mordecai now is going to reap the consequences of Saul's disobedience all those years ago, because the battle is still going on. Here is Mordecai. Where's Mordecai from? If you turn to chapter 2, Esther chapter 2 and verse 5, we're introduced to Mordecai. What does it say about him there? He was a Jew. His name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish, the father of Saul, also a Benjamite. So Mordecai is of the same line. And here we're told that Haman is an Agagite. Saul failed to kill the king of the Agagites. And so here Mordecai now is reaping the consequences of that. Mordecai comes right up against him. So this is a conflict that goes all the way back. It goes way back to Samuel, way back to the days of Exodus in Egypt. This is a people who have tried again and again to exterminate God's people, the covenant seed from whom one day the Savior, the Messiah, will come. There has been this continual warfare against them. Warfare that actually goes back to Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? It's the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That battle can be seen here. That struggle is being played out even here in Esther chapter 3. And of course, you can come all the way forward today and you can see the same battle, the same struggle goes on even today. The Haman and the Mordecai struggle, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, that battle, it still goes on all around us. We hear news almost every week. The bombing of a Christian church in Pakistan. 75 people killed, women and children. Or in India, attacks upon house churches and They go in with rocks and sticks and they beat up Christian worshippers. I mean, these reports are so common now. We hardly even respond to it. We hear these kind of things so often. Even in the United States. Last week I saw a report on YouTube. It was a compilation of various attacks that have taken place on Christian people, on Christian organizations, things which are not being reported in the media anymore. But they are increasing all across this land. And it's the same thing. It can all be traced back here. Haman the Agagite, Mordecai the Jew. It's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And Mordecai here, he seems to recognize this. Mordecai seems to have some convictions being awoken within him now. Mordecai, so far, he hasn't really put in a stellar performance, has he? Mordecai, he has his faults, you know, especially his role in getting Esther into that beauty contest and getting her there by the side of the king. Some very questionable things that Mordecai did. But here he seems to have an awakening of an awareness of what God had said his people were to do in this regard. Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Lord said, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." But the trouble was, they did forget. And Saul forgot. And he let them go. And as a result, God rejected him as king. But here the same enemy is coming again. Here Israel's existence is about to be under threat once again. The Jewish race, the seed from which Messiah will come, it's under threat of extermination once again because of this man Haman. And Mordecai seems to have an awareness of that. So because of that, he refuses. He refuses to bow. He remembers the word of the Lord and he stands firm. He knows what's at stake here, and so he stands firm. As we must today, because we are in a battle, aren't we? Not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and with powers against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wickedness in high places. It's a battle with the devil who, if he would, he would wipe us out completely. But we must stand firm. As Paul says, we must stand in the evil day. We must do all that we can and we must stand. And unlike Mordecai, we are actually in a better position. Mordecai and those people were looking ahead for the coming of the seed of the woman, the coming of Messiah. We now stand the other side. And we know that he has come and he has defeated the evil one. He refused to bow to the evil one when Satan passed by him and showed him all the glory, his supposed glory, and he said, "All this I will give you if you will bow down to me." But the Lord Jesus, he refused to bow to him. And he remembered the word of the Lord, and he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written, you shall worship no one else. You shall worship and serve the Lord your God and him alone." And he fought with Satan, and at the cross he finally defeated him. At the cross he triumphed over principalities and powers and made a public spectacle, triumphing over them in all. And so now that battle is won, so now we can fight with principalities and powers. We can put on the whole armor of God and we can fight the devil and know that he's a defeated foe. Yes, he may hiss and he may roar, but his power is gone. Hallelujah, what a savior. That brings us on to our third point from this passage. And this is the king's sanction. I want us to look here at the middle section of the passage. This verses 5 through 11, the middle chunk. We see here Haman's reaction to this, his plan, and the approval that this gets from the king. If you look at verses 5 and 6, you can see Haman's initial response. He's filled with wrath. I mean, it's a very strong word. He's absolutely burning with rage. He's fuming. He's absolutely livid at this. And then he formulates his response. And it's not just against Mordecai. This is going to be much broader than that, because the servants have told him the reason why Mordecai refused to bow. And it's because he's a Jew. Verse 6, Haman then sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom, the people of Mordecai. If Mordecai himself won't bow down to me, then what about the rest of them? The rest of them probably won't bow down to me either. And so if that's the case, then all of them must suffer. All of them must die. This is a genocide. This is a holocaust. This is ethnic cleansing on a wide scale that he is planning here. And so he sets himself to bring this about. He consults there the lot, or the pure. Eastern people, especially leaders, they were reluctant to go into any major venture without first consulting the gods and the omens. And that's what he does here in verse 7. In the first month, Nisan, they believed that in the first month of the year, that's when all the gods came together and planned the fates of all men. And so here on that day, Haman then decides he will cast the lot. It's where you get the Feast of Purim. It's from this word. He will cast the lot, and that's what he did. These would be usually specially marked stones, or they would be little sticks, and they would either put them in a jar or in the folds of their robe, and they would cast them out, and whichever stone or stick came out, then that would be the decision of their god, whichever one they worshipped on that particular issue. And so here, Haman, he gets these stones or sticks, he shakes them, puts them in his robe, he pulls it out, and it's going to be the month Adar. The gods have chosen the month Adar. That's when the massacre will begin. It's 12 months' time. So was he disappointed by that? He's got to wait 12 months? Well, this is the way the die has gone. This is what the gods have decreed. Well, so he thinks, but of course we know Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into that, but it's every decision is from the Lord. It's from the Lord, 12 months' time. This gives God's people a year to prepare, to pray to him, to seek mercy from heaven. And so Haman then went to the king. He told him of the affront that had been made. But more than that, he tells him about this terrible, treacherous people, this treasonous fifth column of a people that he has dwelling in his midst. They are troublemakers. They are just an insurrection waiting to happen. Verse 8, these people are different, he says. They don't obey the law. It's a sort of a half-truth. They do have their own law. They have God's law, of course. They have the Torah. But they weren't troublemakers. Jeremiah told them when they're in Babylon that they were to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city. And Mordecai. Mordecai's just saved the life of the king. So Haman here has ignored all of that. And he portrays them as this evil, seditious people, troublemakers, just an uprising waiting to happen. And that's something that's going to really unsettle King Ahasuerus. The eastern kings were very sensitive to any potential coups. That's why he got rid of Vashti, because of her rebellion and the impact that that might have on the rest of the empire. So, you know, Haman is really playing up to that. He's getting some leverage out of that. And then he throws in a little financial incentive as well. Eastern kings were very open to that kind of thing too. 10 grand, he says. 10 grand in silver into the king's treasuries. 345 metric tons of silver. Now, Herodotus, the historian, says that the annual income of the entire empire was 15,000 talents. So Haman here is offering him 2/3 of the empire's annual income. It's a vast amount. Now, we don't know where he got that, whether he himself was a fabulously wealthy man. More likely, it seems, that he's going to gather up the silver from the Jews. He thinks when he slaughtered them, he will gather up all of their silver, and that will be the way he will do this. That's probably his plan. But either way, he wants to bankroll what is going to be an empire-wide pogrom, a slaughter, an ethnic purge on a vast scale of the entire Jewish population in Persia. And so the king, then he hears this, and with a bit of Eastern bravado, he says, keep the money, do whatever you like. And gives him then the green lights. Do whatever you need to do. There's no inquiry. There's no investigation into this. You know, the way he did with Mordecai. When he heard from Mordecai that there was a plot being hatched, it says he investigated the matter. He looked into it to see if it's true. Here there is none of that. Nothing like that. Probably dazzled by the mention of all the money, he just takes out his pen and signs the decree. Or to be more precise, he takes off the ring, the signet ring. This was the king's own special seal. Insignia, and he would use that on the wax on a document, and he would stamp that into the wax to show that this document had the king's approval. It came with his seal. It was given at the king's behest. And so then he hands it over. He hands over the signet ring to authorize the death sentence for hundreds of thousands of loyal, hard-working men and women and their children. It's a fearful, terrible, abominable thing to do. We find it shocking. We find this very disturbing. And yet at the same time, we know this is nothing new. And this wasn't the last time something like this would happen. Same kind of thing happened in Nazi Germany with Hitler in the 1930s and 1940s. With the Jews again. Rwanda in the 1990s. The Hutus upon the Tutsis. Genocide that took place there. I remember reading a book on this a couple of years ago. It's called My Father, the Maker of Trees. It was about a boy who escaped from that genocide. And what he did, he ran from his village. He fled from the Hutus who were coming in with axes to murder the Tutsis. And he escaped. He climbed up a tree. He stayed in that tree for several days. That was the way he managed to survive. Most of his family and friends were murdered. And he eventually became a Christian after that. That's why it was called My Father, the Maker of Trees. But in that book, it gives details of this brutal attack. It was initiated by the government. The state-run radio station began broadcasting messages, inciting the Hutus to take up swords and axes against the Tutsis. Kill the cockroaches! Kill the cockroaches! Was this message they sent out over and over again. Terrible, fearful depravity of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's what we see here in the hearts of these men, Haman and Xerxes. It's a cesspool of evil within. And yet, is it within their hearts only? It's sort of easy and comfortable, isn't it, to leave it over there in 5th century BC Persia, those kind of people, or leave it even over there, 1930s Nazi Germany, or Rwanda, those kind of people. But actually, no, you have the same seeds in your heart. Jesus said that. Out of the human heart come evil thoughts, murders. It's there. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. If you've even hated someone in your heart, if you've even thought someone a fool, then in God's sight, that's the same family. That's murder. That's in your heart. That's in my heart. You have a Xerxes-like heart. Is there someone that you just can't get out of your head? Someone who has crossed you in some way. They have wronged you. And you just cannot get the thought of this individual out of your head. You, deep down, you wouldn't do it, but you would like something bad to happen to that individual. That's a Haman-like heart. That's a Xerxes-like heart. You need to repent of that. You need to pray against that. You need to take steps to resolve that. Maybe you need to spend some time with that individual. Is that too radical? Is that too way beyond even imagination? You need to spend time. You need to resolve that situation. You need to pray most of all. Take steps. Pray. Seek Christ's help with this. He can do that. He can change the heart, can't he? He can cleanse the heart. Saul of Tarsus. Think about a man like Saul of Tarsus. There he was. He was on his way to murder Christians, to oversee, to apprehend, and to murder Christians. But then Christ met him on the Damascus Road, and he changed him. He transformed that man. So he was no longer breathing out threatenings and slaughter, but he becomes the Apostle Paul, and he's breathing out prayers about Christian people. And he says, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus himself. God knows how I long for you. How does a man get changed like that, from threatenings and slaughter to prayers and deep Christ-like affection? It's because he met with Christ. Christ changed his heart. And he can do that for you. He can take away those evil thoughts out of your heart, creating me a new heart. We sang that, didn't we? Creating me a new heart and renew a right spirit within. Final point this evening, let's consider just briefly the decree proclamation. The decree proclamation, the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all peoples, every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. The king has given to Haman his signet. This has given him the resources. He's now free to do and act as he sees fit. The decree is to be published. So this is the administrative... In each of the provinces, messages are sent out now to every corner of the empire. Riders are dispatched there in verse 13 to all of these provinces. It's like the old post system that you had in this country in the 1700s. A horse rider going out here, there, and everywhere. And off they go to the regions, issuing this command then to kill, to destroy, and annihilate the Jews. The verbs are just heaped up there. Kill, destroy, annihilate. This is a total devastation, total destruction of these people. Hard-working, law abiding men and women and boys and girls. It's a bit like, you know, Louis XIV in France when he began that persecution of the Huguenots. And the Huguenots were hard-working tradesmen and artisans. They were bankers. They were the middle class. And what happened is that they fled, and it had a devastating effect on the economy of France. It totally backfired. And you get something of this here. You look at the last words of this chapter. It says the city of Susa was bewildered. I think this is what this means. The ordinary people just cannot fathom this. They know these are good people. What are they doing? These are hard-working individuals. Our family knows that family. Our children play with their children. They were just totally perplexed at what was going on. But then think about Mordecai as well. Think about how Mordecai feels here. Just a few weeks before, he had saved the king's life.
few weeks before this, by his intervention, he saved the king from certain death. And now look what he gets in return. He gets the death sentence. He and all his people, he tries to do something good. He tries to do something noble. He tries to do something worthy. And what does he get in return? All he gets is suffering and suffering and more suffering. You ever feel like that? Can you relate to that? Does that resonate with you? Do you ever think, I'm just trying to do my best. I'm just trying to serve. I'm just trying to help people. All I want is to do the best. All I seem to get is trouble upon trouble upon trouble. That's all I seem to get. Do you ever feel like that? Well, that can be the way for Christian people. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. And sometimes the more faithful you are, the more you will suffer. That is the way that it can be. I think I've told you this before. You want to know the way to an easy life? It's very easy to have an easy life. Let me tell you. All you have to do is don't get involved in any of the activities and the service in the church. Never ever come to the prayer meeting. Be very sporadic in your attendance at worship. And be totally random and haphazard in your own personal devotions. The devil will leave you completely alone because you're not doing one thing to trouble him. He won't bother you in the slightest. But if you're a person who wants to see the kingdom of God advance and you want to serve the Lord and you want to raise your family in the fear and admonition of the Lord and you want to see souls saved, then you will get trouble. Believe me, you will get all kinds of trouble for that. You will pay a price. You will encounter all kinds of conflict. This is a spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. But don't give up. Don't lose heart. Because the other thing that we can learn from this passage is things can change. Things can change very dramatically. You may not see it right now. Mordecai didn't see it right now. But you fast forward a few chapters. The situation of these two men is going to change radically. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. Your faithfulness is not in vain. Keep trusting God. It's like Paris Olympics, 1924, Eric Liddell. You remember, he was there, he was the favourite to win the 100-metre final, and the gold medal favourite, you know, all the country's hopes in England was pinned on this man, and then it turned out one of the heats was going to be run on the Lord's Day. And so he made his stand. He would not run on the Lord's Day. And people were in uproar. The whole country turned against him. Even the king was against him. He went from being hero to zero in the space of a short time, but he wouldn't bow. He wouldn't submit. And then, of course, he took part in the 400-meter race a few days later. And you remember that American, the American coach who came up to him just before the race, and he slipped him that little piece of paper, and he opened it up, and he says, in the good book, it says, he who honors me, I will honor. And he closed that up, and then he got on the blocks, and he ran, and he ran, he ran like he never run before. And he won that 400-meter final. He got the gold. So don't lose heart. Press on. Keep doing what's right. Courage, brother. You know him. Courage, brother. Do not stumble. Though thy path be dark as night, there's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Some will hate thee. Some will love thee. Some will flatter. Some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right. There's comfort here in this passage. But then finally, there's a challenge here as well. Just look again at verse 15. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So the city is in uproar. Thousands and thousands of people are to perish. And yet here are these men, and they're sitting down and they're having a few beers. There are people all around them who are destined to perish. They're going to face unimaginable suffering. And these two men are having drinks and they are living it up. And isn't there a challenge here for us? You know, if we just pull back from Persia for a few minutes, just pull back and get some broader gospel applications here. Think about the rebellion, not the alleged rebellion such as Haman spoke of here. Think about real, actual rebellion, the spiritual rebellion of real men and women and boys and girls against the God of heaven. Think about the legitimate right that he has to destroy us. Because we have rebelled. We have broken his laws. And the devil can come along, Haman-like, and make all kinds of accusations against us, many of which are valid, and which would legitimize God destroying us and wiping us out forever. And yet, God has chosen not to listen to the accuser. But instead, God has given his signet. He has given his son. The most precious thing he has, the one who bears the express image of God, he has handed him over to the devil, as it were. There at Calvary, he handed him over and said, "Do with him as you see fit, but let my people go. Spare my people." And he suffered, and he was killed in his people's place, so that now it's not a death warrant that goes out. Now it's the good news. Now it's the message of salvation. The good news of salvation to those who will believe, millions upon millions of souls, that message is now being taken out to all corners of the earth. Now it's the gospel. Now it's deliverance that is being proclaimed. The wonderful good news that whoever believes on the Son will be saved. But those who don't believe, they will perish. And that's an irreversible decree. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or else you will perish. And no amount of money can buy God's favor for you. It's only through Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. That's the message for you if you're not a Christian tonight. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, this is the message that we must take. This is the message that we must proclaim to all the ends of the earth. Are you taking that commission seriously? Are you taking this message and taking it out there? Or are you like the rooftop minibar here in Susan? Are you sitting back and making merry and eating and drinking while thousands upon thousands are facing eternal death? That's the challenge for us. What are you doing? Hudson Taylor, he'd been out in China. He came back to England in 1865, and he came back on furlough. He wasn't very well, and he came back. He was unsure about his future, and he spent some time in Brighton staying with his friends there. And he was very dismayed about the condition in England and how little concern people seemed to have for those who were perishing in other parts of the world. And he went to church one Sunday night, and he came home, and he wrote in his journal, "Unable to bear the sight of rejoicing multitudes in the house of God." I don't think he was worried that people were rejoicing, but he was concerned that they had no concern for those out there who were perishing. Well, the next day he walked along the beach and he prayed and he sought the Lord in prayer, and the Lord met with him and revived him. And the next day he went to the bank and he opened an account in the name of the China Inland Mission. And today, how many Christians there are in China as a result of that work? I wonder, is the Lord calling you to do something like that? The Lord laying something like that on your heart while thousands and thousands are out there facing a death sentence, facing eternal punishment? Is there something that you can do to send this message of good news to them? Let's pray. Gracious Lord God, we do know that in this world we are caught up in a spiritual conflict. And we know that sometimes things can look bleak for the church and even for us as individuals. But Lord, we thank you for the encouragement from this passage to know that you can turn things around. And we know that one day our Savior will come back and he will crush Satan under our feet. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us hope, you would give us faith, you would give us trust to press on and to make known this glorious good news, to take this out into the world and to publish this glorious good news abroad that Jesus saves. We pray this in His name. Amen.